6 through 12 here today of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave us of his Son. And this is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do need you. I ask for your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you would work. Please fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would control what I say and how I say it, Lord. I pray that you meet the needs that are here. I pray, Lord, that you would use this to strengthen our faith in you and in your Word. And, Lord, as to even the very testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's not truly saved, has never been truly born again, I pray certainly your Spirit's conviction upon him tonight. I ask you that you would work in their heart and draw them unto yourself. Lord, please bless, Lord. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard different people say or ask about how do you know what you believe is true, all right? How do you know your religion is right? You know, there's so many different religions in the world. And how do you know that your religion is the right one? How do you know what you're believing is true and that it's not that tribe sitting in Africa, that it's not the Buddhist sitting in Asia, that it's not the Hindu, that it's not the Muslim in what they believe? I mean, after all, don't the Muslims believe with all of their heart what they believe? And they do. They're willing to die for what they believe. And, of course, that certainly is a good question. I don't think anyone wants to believe something that's wrong and find out that what they have believed all their life is vain and vanity, although that's the reality for the majority of people on this planet. And when death greets them, they're going to realize how vain their life was, and they were living for something that was a complete lie. So how do we know we're not in that boat? How do we know that's not us? Well, the answer to that is found within our text right here. I mean, how do we know that we are the ones who have truth? How do we know we are the ones that have eternal life? And we have something, though, that no other religion has. Very unique to Christianity. And this is even aside to, there's many things that are unique to Christianity, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not what we're going to be dealing with here in these verses. But again, we have something that no other religion has. And that is witnesses to the fact of the truth of our faith. And these just aren't your average witnesses. What we have is the perfect witness to our faith. Just like in a courtroom, witnesses are the key to determining what is true. I was a witness only one time in my life in a court case, and that was probably back around 92, 93. I was 22, 23 years old, and it was just a simple matter. It was a traffic accident that was being disputed, and I was the one witness to it. I saw everything happen. I had the perfect viewpoint. It happened literally right in front of me. The accident had occurred, and both parties disputed who was at fault. Now, each one completely believed that. I don't believe either of them were lying. I believe each one really believed the other one was at fault. That's why I went all the way to court. But the reality, the one person was really, really wrong. I don't know what they saw when they decided to make a. It was right at an intersection, and both ways had the green light. They're going like this, and you had to yield to make a left. Well, that person did not yield when they made the left, and just the other car just plowed right into him. And so, needless to say, to settle it, I was the only witness. I was up there after I testified. It was over with. The other attorney did not even ask me a single question. The judge went ahead and quickly just issued the ruling. That person was at fault. It was over with. It was that quick. Why? Because they had a witness. They had a reliable witness that was in a position to determine faithfully and accurately what had occurred. It was over with. Well, in the Bible, the Lord also sets up the importance of having witnesses. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. All right? We have something very similar when it's something's brought before the church in Matthew chapter 18. We won't turn there for time's sake, but it is Matthew 18, 16. Again, before the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now look over and we'll see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Again, so that principle really is throughout. There's more verses than just those that we gave where the Lord had established the necessity. When you're establishing something, especially the truth of the matter, he wanted two or three witnesses that were going to be present. Well, God in our text provides us with three witnesses as to the truth of the gospel. And it's very interesting. This is one of those things I really hope that strengthens your faith as to what we are believing. It's not just one witness, although with what we're going to look at, any one of these would have been enough. But he was establishing, just like he gave in Scripture, he's going to give three. Three witnesses, and that's what I want us to see, and then we're going to see the record that they were bearing out to. What was the knowledge that they had? And again, as we're concluding the book, remember, the Gnosticism had crept into the churches, and many of those who were members of these churches were denying who Christ was. Some were denying that he had a body. Some were saying he couldn't possibly have flesh. They were also come up with some crazy doctrines that were present by the time at the close of the first century, that, you know, he didn't even really become the Messiah until his baptism, and then the Spirit left at the crucifixion. There was crazy stuff being taught. The doctrine of Christ was being attacked. We have the same thing today, from Jehovah's Witnesses to the Mormon Church, and even in those that don't go to that extreme. Those, of course, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny, literally, the Son of God. When you attack his deity, you attack him as the Son of God. And so Christ has always been attacked. But now, as we come into this, I mean, John's been making his case out here the whole time of who Christ is, and he really just drives it home here in our section of verses that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And remember, what you believe about Christ is very important. Apart from the knowledge and what that means and a faith in that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there is no salvation. You can't be wrong on this one. You can't be wrong on this one. And that's what John is driving at. And first, though, we're going to look at our three witnesses that are given to us here in our text and what they had knowledge of, what they were sort of a witness or what their record was. And again, too often we miss the greatness of what God has given us in our salvation. And at times we can wonder, it can lead to doubt of our salvation, can lead us to wonder, are we really believing? Do we really have the right knowledge? Well, Brother Warren Compton is here. Good to see him out of the hospital. Amen. So we're going to look at these witnesses tonight to our faith, and I really believe it can give us confidence in what we have believed in. And answering that question, how do we know that we're right? Again, we have something that nobody else has. Genuine witnesses to our faith. No other religion has it. The evolutions don't have it. They like to make up things. They like to say, we know what happened 6 billion years ago. Really, give us a witness. Who was there? You know, give us a reliable, faithful witness who saw what you're describing. They don't have anything. They don't have anything. And I'll sort of tie this in with what we have from the Muslims and Buddhists and everything else anyhow. So anyhow, let's get into the three witnesses. Verses 6 through 8. Let's go back to 1 John there and look at verses 6 through 8. These can be a little bit of challenging verses right here at first, but I think it'll be clear here in just a couple of minutes what we're dealing with here. This is let's pick it up. Remember, we talked last week about the overcomers, and it's because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now it's continuing along those lines in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And we're going to focus on that witness of the earth. We're going to cover all of it. We're going to focus on that. Those are the witnesses that it's driving at right here in regards to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's when you begin to dive into this thing, there is a bazillion viewpoints as to what it is talking about when it describes this coming by water and blood, as it mentions in verse 6 and then again in verse 8. Some say it's talking about Christ at his death alone, where the water and blood flowed. And we're going to see, I don't think it really, that doesn't flow with what he's even trying to drive at here and being a witness to our faith. Some say he's dealing with simply two church ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's just no way. That's just an incredible reach to try and make that connection here in 1 John. There's just nothing there really to support that. Some say he's dealing with Christ's birth and death. Now, that one I can certainly see some merit to and why different people would hold to a belief like that. But I certainly think the one that makes the most sense considering the text and what it's dealing with, the subject matter, is that it's dealing with Christ's baptism and Christ's death. And we're going to look at that because of the importance of the witness of both in regards to our faith. So first off, let's deal with the idea where he came by water, the witness of Christ's baptism in regards to our faith. This was the start of Christ's ministry. It's what launched it. He's around 30 years old. John the Baptist had been preaching. He had this baptism of repentance, and people were coming unto him and repenting and getting baptized by John. And we looked at this a little bit almost a year ago as we're going through the book of Matthew, when we were in Matthew chapter 3, we looked at why Christ was baptized. We looked at the need. Remember, when he came unto John, John was right. You know, he said, I have need to be baptized of you. You are the sinless Son of God. I mean, as he was approaching him, what did John proclaim? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And now here's Christ coming to him to be baptized. It was a baptism of sinners. And he's like, I have need to be baptized of you. And Christ said, no, we're going to do this. Suffer to be so. This is going to fulfill all righteousness. This was identifying him with sinners. It was identifying him with his very mission. He was coming to take the place of the sinner. That's what his whole life was about. It was going to be about him, even in the life he lived, living a perfect life in our place, and then taking our judgment at the cross. It was a picture of what he would be doing, dying for us, being buried, and resurrected again. And this was the start of his ministry. And then we have the witness as to what takes place at his baptism. Some amazing things happen there that day. First, we have it compared to what other events that take place at his baptism. We have the proclamation of John the Baptist. Again, as he sees Christ coming, we have the witness of the last prophet of the Old Testament. And his words were, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And then when he comes up out of the water, we have some amazing events that get ready to take place. The heavens opened. Now, remember, what we're dealing with here in these events, these are not private visions of somebody had. Everybody present saw these events. And I have no idea what that looked like when it said the heavens opened. But that had to be incredible. As if the dimension of heaven, boom, it was there. The witness is coming. He's getting ready to let the world know this is truth. This is what it's about. We have the Spirit descending as a dove. Another mark. Understand, there is no religion in the world that has events like have taken place at Christianity. Nothing. Oh, you might have a nutcase that had too much to eat before he went to bed, or some little fat guy who was sitting underneath a tree until he got enlightened, and then he can tell everybody else what he saw. But that's not true with the witnesses that God has given us here in 1 John chapter 5. This was before all. And then after the Spirit descends, you have the voice of the Father himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son of God is here. We have a witness. The Creator himself. All who were present saw and heard the events that took place that day. his ministry had begun. Again, keep in mind, this wasn't in some private little vision. This is the Creator himself. And notice what it stressed there over and over in our wording. There was one phrase that's over and over, and that is the witness of God as to who Jesus Christ was and what his mission was. The witness of God. And he's saying, listen, this is what I, and he's done a lot more than just this. This is what I'm trying to show the world that I'm going to give you, and he's going to give what he has in our text here, three witnesses as to the truth and the validity. And he does it in such a way that there is no other religion in the world that can compare to the events that transpire. It wasn't just by water, it says. It was also by blood. This is certainly speaking of Christ's death and his suffering on the cross. His atoning blood, his blood being shed on the cross. Him suffering and paying the penalty for our sins. The very reason he came to this earth to die for the sinner. And again, let's look over in Matthew chapter 27. I think we need to read these events of what took place right here and see the witness of God. And he is the perfect witness. Matthew 27. And I'm going to start reading in verse 45. We have some amazing things getting ready to take place. Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Christ, obviously, we're picking up. Christ is on the cross. He is in the middle of being crucified right now. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave to him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, get this, they feared greatly, saying... What was the conclusion of what they just witnessed? Truly, this was the Son of God. Some amazing stuff is taking place right here. You know, when he started off on the cross, you know when the first statement said to him? "If thou be the Son of God." It's not the first time Christ heard that, is it? Remember his baptism? What happened right after his baptism? He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You want to know the first words the devil said to him? "If thou be the Son of God." So here he is on the cross, and God is getting ready to show the world again through his death, by his blood, through the events that were taking place, that, listen, this just isn't any man dying on the cross. This just isn't any other day. This is the Son of God who is dying for the sins of mankind. And so amazing things took place. There was darkness over the face of the earth. It was the Father speaking. The rejection was taking place. He was becoming sin for us. Not only that, we have a great earthquake that shakes the world. And then you have the veil, the very thing separating the holy place and the holiest of holies, the thing that kept men from God, that only the high priest could enter into once a year. And that veil is torn in half. When all these events and people saw it was taking place, you have the centurion and those with him, not just one man, they realized something by all that they were witnessing. This is the Son of God. Again, these events are not isolated. We're not talking about some guy who is coming out of the woodwork claiming some enlightenment. That if you will just sit down yoga style, hold your hands like this long enough, you will reach an enlightened time frame. We're dealing with actual events that occurred. We're not dealing with a man like Muhammad who simply had a vision and a dream that he's going to relate to others. We're not dealing with Joseph Smith who's simply out in the wilderness somewhere and comes back and says, listen, God happened to talk to me alone, and I'm going to tell you what he said. This is all the testimony of the Father letting the world know, this is my Son, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even the events we're talking about, there are secular proofs showing the Father's witness of Christ to the world. Here's some interesting stuff I'm going to read to you from some really old books about the events that occurred. By the way, these people that wrote these, they were not in Jerusalem when these events occurred. They're writing about an event that happened to take place around A.D. 33. This first one is a Greek historian. He wrote of a chronological history of things that have been taking place. His words are written down in 137 A.D. He said, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which would be 33 A.D., there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and it became night in the sixth hour of the day, noon, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. There's others. Here's another one. This man composed a 5-volume history of the world. He composed it around 221 A.D. He was a pagan who eventually did convert to Christianity. And through what he was studying, I certainly understand why. He says this. Let me see if I can jump into this. When he prepared this, it was the Roman emperor who wanted it. So he was preparing it for the Roman emperor about the different events that had been transpiring. And let me see if I can jump down to his words here. I got that written down about him. All right, it says here, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of history, calls, as appears to me, without reason, an eclipse of the sun, for the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon. An eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun, and it cannot happen at any other time but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? In other words, what he's saying is, in this book of history that he was writing, he's referring again back to, there was a day when all of a sudden it's noon and the world went dark. What he's saying is, there is no explanation for it. It couldn't have been an eclipse. He said the moon wouldn't have been in the right place. It went dark. Know what God was doing? Being a witness to his Son. Listen, our faith is not a blind faith. There is no more reasonable faith on the planet than what we hold and what we possess. We're not simply willing to die because we're going to get 10,000 virgins when we die. It's ludicrous. We actually have events that occurred where God himself was going to bear record as to what was taking place, where he personally intervened in this earth to say, listen, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And the third witness, and boy, he's a powerful one, the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, he's the only one active on the earth right now that was present when these events occurred. He was there. The Bible teaches us a lot about the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. He is our guide. He seals us. He's our comforter. He's our encourager. But one of the most important works that he has from Genesis through Revelation, and we could lay that out with verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, and his job is to reveal, to illuminate, to make known truth. He's been doing that since creation. He is the one working on hearts to reveal Christ unto men. And we have the witness of the Spirit of God proclaiming Christ. It was the Spirit of God working on your heart as you were hearing the gospel and telling you, this is true. This is true. No other religion has that. They have to resort to things like 10,000 virgins to try and get converts into the religion. Or if you're a Mormon, you know, you're going to get up your own planet one day and be a god. You're going to get as many wives as you want. You're going to just populate your own planet. What we have is the Spirit of God telling us this is true. It was the Spirit of God that gave the Scriptures that revealed the truth of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible focuses on Jesus Christ. Every single book in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is all about Jesus Christ. And who was the one that was controlling those holy men of God while they wrote the Scriptures? It was the Spirit of God. Everything trying to point men to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. From Genesis 3:15, when the first promise is given throughout. Throughout the revelation that is given in the book of Genesis to verses, you know, throughout the first five books to great chapters like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. All of it being a revelation of what of the Holy Spirit revealing what is to come. We see it all manifested in Jesus Christ. We forget the amazing book that we have and what we're reading really is incredible. So we have these three witnesses, with God Himself established. If you're going to establish something, two, but of course three. Two or three. He says, I'm going to give you three. Back in 1 John, let's go back to 1 John real quick here. Of course, we have now who's putting all this together as far as the witness and the record and the events that are occurring. There in verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, this is, of course, one of those disputed verses. You know, many of the, I wouldn't say many, probably most of any modern-day translation will not even have 1 John 5, 7 in their Bible. Many remove it because they say the verse is not found in any of the early Greek manuscripts, so they simply take it out. I was challenged by this just 2 weeks ago when I was at the veterans' domicile, the homeless shelter for the veterans preaching, and this one was just one other guy. And he challenged me, and he found out I was King James. It was a King James guy, and he came and goes, "I'm going to show you something." And he goes to 1 John 5, 7. And he goes, "You know that shouldn't be in your Bible." And I said, "Really?" And he actually knew more than I thought he would. Usually when they approach that, they really have limited knowledge. But he actually knew a great deal about 1 John 5, 7. But he definitely only studied it from the viewpoint of the textual critics. That was it. That was all he knew, was just that viewpoint. And so he had gave out information that at first it really surprised me. I was like, he really does know a little bit about this subject. He's prepared for this verse. And he clearly had his little argument honed in to defend anybody. Defend against anybody who was King James only, that only held to the Textus Receptus. But this verse absolutely should be in our Bible. One of his arguments was that even Erasmus himself, when he put together the Textus Receptus, did not have 1 John 5, 7. That's true to a point. In his first two editions, Erasmus did not have 1 John 5, 7 in there. He did not. It wasn't until his third edition, then he had it. But if you would just read what Erasmus said about that, you would gain understanding why. Remember, he was trying to get together all the Greek manuscripts, and he had said himself, none of the Greek manuscripts I have it there. However, as he was still collecting them, that's why he has different editions. The Lord wasn't done yet. It simply wasn't complete. And Erasmus knew that. And then all of a sudden, guess what he got? Was the Greek manuscripts that had 1 John 5, 7. He immediately threw it in. It was there. And a lot of them like to say the arguments come and go like this. Instead of them seeing God in this and preserving His Word, it's like they ignore that fact, especially of the importance of the verse that we're dealing with. They like to say, and they're very disingenuous about it. It's not in any of the early Greek manuscripts. That's not entirely true. It goes all the way back to the 12th century is the first, and then we have it in the 15th and 16th at that time. But before that, it was all the way going back to the 3rd century. It was in one of the Latin translations and maintained in those throughout. About 9 of those, it stayed in there. The verse was there. And as well as the fact that you have many, and they say there's none of those, and that's just an outright lie. There's several of those that we consider key men in church history, like Tertullian and different ones, and they quote it. They refer to 1 John 5:7 in their writings. And remember, the Trinity is always going to be attacked. It certainly is. But there's no doubt. But again, instead of seeing God's hand in that and preserving every word, you know, it's like they're blind to the obviousness of what's taking place here, where the Lord is making sure that we have everything. That we actually have every word. And of course, this verse is certainly important, even in what he's talking about, because this is dealing with, besides the doctrine of the Trinity, which it is established here as well as many places throughout the Word of God, of the reality of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But it's also establishing what he's doing here. Who's putting this record together? That God himself is in control of all of this. That this is controlled by the Creator in heaven. This is the one who's putting this together. And then as we come down, look at 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. Here's what he's saying, what the Lord's driving at throughout all these events. Through the three that bear record in heaven, through the water, through the blood, through the Spirit. Is this. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave us of his Son. And this is the record, that God gave to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Really, it can't be any clearer what he's driving at here. Can't be any clearer of the simplicity that is in salvation and the greatness of it combined. You know, as he starts off there, he's letting us know if we have a witness of a man, yeah, that's good. You want that. But how much greater is the witness of God? I mean, how much greater is the Father himself? We're just not counting on 12 men proclaiming that this is truth. Do you understand that? We have God intervening in the affairs of men. In three different ways, establishing a witness through the water at his baptism, through his death, and by his Holy Spirit that he has put here on the earth to establish the witness that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It isn't just 12 men. It isn't just a bunch of men who decided to get together and create their own religion to see how much power they can get or how much money they could get. This was established by the Creator himself. And so he starts off by saying, listen, think of that. If you have the witness of men, yeah, that's a pretty good thing. But we have the witness of God. And those who believe the witness of the Father, those who place their faith in Christ, this very witness is in them. And it's not leaving. It's there. Those who deny it, of course, of who Christ is, and it's as clear as a bell here, make God a liar. In other words, you are denying the witness that he gave. The record that he showed by water, by blood, through the earth, and it's a direct attack on God himself, the three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You are telling him that God is a liar. When the Mormons say that Jesus is not God, they're simply calling God a liar. When the Jehovah Witnesses proclaim that Jesus is not God, they are calling God a liar. They are denying the witness of the Son. They are denying what took place at his baptism when God the Father said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They're denying who he is. I thought of coming up, but we really didn't need to establish that. Of all the different types of branches of Christianity to the different world religions that all mock Jesus Christ. From quotes from leading Hindus, quotes from leading Buddhists, to quotes from Muslims, to those outlier, crazy Christian branches to even some of the mainstream ones now who deny who Jesus Christ is. And remember, when you're off on this doctrine, when you're off on Christ, Him being the Christ, the Son of God, there is no salvation. It's not possible. And yet we have groups wanting to include the Mormons into mainstream Christianity. Jehovah's Witness, come on in. Why can't we all just get along? By the way, for our Michigan people, we are going to be starting a new Sunday school class the first of the year. We'll have comfort dogs and crayons for you all and everything like that. So looking forward to that. I'll be teaching that class for you. And so the record that is given is the fact that eternal life is only through Jesus Christ. It's through Him. And please notice, it's eternal without beginning and without end. It's eternal. That is just amazing to know. I will be with the Lord forever. I mean, right now we're here for 80 years. Ooh. I will be with Him forever. Living in New Jerusalem. Forever. It's eternal. We can see we have peace because my assurance is not based in the witness of man. My assurance is based in the witness of the Creator Himself. The Muslims have to trust in the word of Muhammad. The Buddhists and Hindus in their enlightened teachers. The Mormons in the reality of in the trustworthiness of Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses have to trust in Judge Rutherford and H.G. Russell. SDAs have to trust in the writings of Ellen G. White. I don't have to trust in any man. I have the record of God Himself. We have the witness of the triune God. He has given us the Scriptures for a witness. And I thought about this, especially when you go back to the Gospel of John. John lays out, when you focus on the word witness, also in the Gospel of John, it's amazing how the Lord uses that to drive points home. He'll say things like this: search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they witness of Me. It's the witness that God the Father is giving. There's the remark He said, He talks about His works being a witness of who He is. He's given us so much to demonstrate this is Christ, the Son of God. We have the Scriptures throughout. Everything pointing to Jesus Christ. It's absolutely incredible. But we have His works when He was here on the earth. That's just not all we have. When He is here on the earth, the blind were made to see. The deaf could hear. He raised the dead. He Himself raised from the dead. The world's never seen anything like this. We're not talking about Benny Hinn and your shoulder feeling better. We're talking about legs growing instantaneously in the eyes of men. We're talking about those who are really blind. You know, it's whited over, and all of a sudden their eyes are clear. And they can see. We see three times in Scripture those who are dead. Dead. One for 4 days. Given life. Simply by His Word. His works declare. That's the witness of who He is. Not only that, He doesn't say His works in that same context. He said something else is a witness of Me. That's my words. I mean, think when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. The wisdom that was in there was incredible. Remember when He finished that sermon? What did people say? Never anybody speak like this before. You're right. His words were declaring Him to be the Son of God. The Son of God. Again, we are not trusting in a blind faith. We're trusting in the witness of the Creator Himself, which beyond any shadow of doubt reveals that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and eternal life is in Him. By faith in Him. You see, that's how we know the answer to the question, how do you know your religion is right? We have the perfect witness to it. The Creator Himself, who intervened in the affairs of mankind to declare Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. With every head bowed and every eye closed,